Good morning. If you could also have your Bibles open in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37, because we'll make some references to those passages there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you this morning for your grace and your mercy, Lord. I know that it's only by your grace that I'm able to stand here and proclaim your word to your people. Father, I know it's a terrifying responsibility, and so I ask, Father, that you would, in your grace, sustain me and equip me by your Holy Spirit to proclaim to your people your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this passage we're looking at here this morning has been historically and also currently used for reflection during harvest. However, for us to solely focus on the abundance of God's blessing without considering the author of those blessings would be distracting from the purpose of God's kindness in revealing these great truths to us. Now, throughout the Bible, the dominant story remains the story of redemption. And even throughout our own history and own time, as we see things happening day by day, we realize that still that story of redemption is being played off wherever we go. And the responsibility of a preacher as such then is to point people to that glorious story of redemption, but more importantly, always to point them to the author of that story, and that being the risen Christ whom we worship. Now, historically, this psalm has been seen as being written by David. There's been no dispute really about that. But it is thought that this psalm was specifically written as a psalm to be sung annually when the first grain of the year's harvest was brought to the Lord and then waved by the priest as a dedication offering before him. And many would also look at this psalm and see that it holds prophetically much regard to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I won't engage in either proving or disproving any of these claims or interpretations, right or wrong they may be. Many have and continue to take it upon themselves to know and make know all the details of our Lord's second coming. And it's sad to say that in many circumstances they've been proven wrong or seen to be in error with regard to those things. It is a far greater and imminent task, however, to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to make him known unto men. And this should be what we engage in as Christians, winning souls for Christ through his grace as he equipped us to do so on a day-by-day basis. So, in order that more may come to his throne of grace, and think also as we consider that of that warning that is heeded to those who are inside Christ, but also for those who find them outside of his mercy. In Hebrews 2 verse 3 it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who hear." This was the call of our Lord to a rebellious and lost generation. But not only a lost generation, in reality it was a lost humanity, lost without him and lost without the knowledge of him. And so we receive the call of repentance in the story of redemption that we will focus on this morning. But according to Leviticus 16, every year was culminated with the Day of Atonement and also the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, these being best explained as the first of them holding sway with regard to the removal of sins, but ultimately only pointing to that great day of atonement when Christ hanged on the cross to atone for our sins, according to 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, which states, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And then the latter of those two feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles, being a feast of harvest and thanksgiving. Now, as we are those people of who the Bible refers when it's mentioned, to those who have been given much,
much would be expected of them, and surely much have been given to us indeed, in that we have the full and complete and sufficient revelation of God's revealed will. Therefore, we have to realize that the relevance of all of the Old Testament offerings, sacrifices, and ceremonies find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ himself. Now, just by reading Psalm 65, it is clear why this psalm would have been sung during harvest festivals. This psalm, as I said already, has been attributed to David, and it is thought probably that two specific events recorded in the scriptures could have been what David might have been meditating on as he prepared to writing the psalm and was being led by the Lord to write the psalm. Now, we should guard ourselves from ascribing a psalm like this to history and fail to seek and apply the truth it contains for ourselves, and remembering ultimately that, as I said already, these things point to Jesus Christ, and so it has to have an application to our lives today. And I think we find much consolation in looking at these instances that the psalm might be referring to help us in understanding how this applies to us today. Understanding the history, understanding the context, and so we are being enabled to apply it to our lives today. Now, the first of these instances that David might have been reflecting on was indeed what happened in Isaiah 36 and 37. So if you have your fingers in that passage, it will be helpful as we go through it. Now, we have here what's happening is that great Assyrian army is positioning itself to conquer Zion. Their desire was to destroy the people of God's choosing. King Hezekiah had entered into an alliance with Egypt against Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians. The war, as described, that followed was very costly for Judah. And it's described by Sennacherib himself in his own words, as it's given in the Assyrian annals. The words that he uses as follows. He said, "Because Hezekiah, king of Judah, would not submit to my yoke, I came up against him, and by force of arms and by the might of my power, I took 46 of his strongly fenced cities, and of the smaller towns which were scattered about, I took and plundered a countless number." By God's grace, the Assyrians failed in their total conquest with regard to God sovereignly and vividly preventing them to obtaining their goal of subduing Judah to them. God intervened and acted mighty, and we'll get to that passage in a bit. But Sennacherib initially sent Rabshake, the name which was given to the king's chief cupbearer. So a very trusted servant, he sent him to King Hezekiah to come and try and persuade him to surrender. That's striking, however, to consider the words this official of the Assyrians used to mock Israel, but more importantly, the words they used to mock the living God of Israel. If you follow with me in chapter 36, verses 4 through 10, it will give us a picture of what's happening here. "And then Rabshake said to them, 'Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able in your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots or for horsemen? Moreover, it is without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it. The Lord said to me, go up against that land and destroy it. You see, so concerned and filled with fear were the people that the leaders actually begged this messenger to speak to them in Aramaic so that the people would not hear and be consumed with fear about what might happen. This plea, however, fell on deaf ears, and the Assyrians continued with their mockery. The blaspheming and the mockery of God continued even to the extent of the words recorded in verses 18 and 20. As the Assyrians now also bring King Hezekiah and his trust in the eternal God into disrepute before the people of Judah. Verse 18, "Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nation delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered the land out of my hand? And that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand." Even likening the Lord, the eternal God, the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, who spoke all these things into existence in six literal days and hold on all things together through the power of his might, likening him unto the idols of the nations which they have conquered prior to coming here. You see, today we hear the name of our God and our King blasphemed in the same way in many instances. We see it on television, we hear it on the radio, we read it in newspapers, and in many of these areas, the name of Jesus has become a little more than a superlative, and the only thing mentioned in the majority of these circles concerning Jesus is that how foolish are those who follow him and actually trust his word to be true and accurate as it's presented to them. Oftentimes, even among professing Christians, we would find the same thing, bringing God's word into disrepute, as in much of what they professed is not reflected in the way that they live or the choices they make on a daily basis. Compare that situation that we consider with the response that we have here from King Hezekiah when these words of the Assyrian is reported to him. Turn to chapter 37, the first four verses there. "As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priest covered with sackcloth to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. They said to him, 'Thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabsake, who his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the word that the Lord your God has heard, and therefore lift up your prayers for the remnant that is left.'" Now, something we can learn from King Hezekiah is this. He had much to be concerned about in his life. He had much to be concerned about with regard to the welfare of his kingdom and his subjects. But nothing seemed to consume him more than his passion and his desire to know God and to glorify him. And so his zeal for the glory of God was a characteristic of this king above all others. Compared to the zeal for the glory of God, everything else seemed to fade in comparison. Would he have been right in appealing to God for his own life? Yes, to some extent I believe he would have been. Would he have been right to appeal to God for the sake of his people and his kingdom? Most certainly. But all of these faded in comparison with regard to his understanding that nothing is more important than God's glory. Nothing. That's why before in our lives we could tackle any situation or in the life of the church like mission, discipleship, church growth, counseling, any of these things, we need to come to God's word. We need to have a zeal for his glory. And as we are transformed by his word, we realize our purpose in life. And that being to glorify God and enjoy him forever. When this truth sinks in, all else falls into place. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all else will be added unto you. Or as it says in Hebrews 1 verse 3 of Jesus, it says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. To know him is a prerequisite of being used by him. Why is it then, I ask you, that God's glory is so very, very important? It is not that he, being God, is this extremely needing God who needs and wants people all over the world to look at him and worship and adore him. The aseity of God refers to God having no needs at all. He is within himself the cause of himself. He is uncaused. He causes everything by his own will and by his own power. Now you see, God's glory is such that its purpose is meant to direct people to him for their own good. God's glory is so important, firstly, because God's word declares it to us. And that in and of itself should be sufficient, and the argument should be sealed. But secondly, it is so important because, as I said, it directs people to him. When we consider the attributes of God, we recognize from his word that God's attributes can be subdivided into two categories. The first being his absolute attributes. So these are attributes like love, power, and truth. These are the type of attributes that God could display to himself, as he has eternally existed in the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He could show himself in the Trinity love. He could show himself power. He could show himself truth. But God also has another set of attributes, which we call his relational attributes. Attributes like grace, attributes like mercy, and attributes like loving kindness. And God could not show those things to himself, as he did not need to do so. For God is perfect, and he does not need grace, he does not need mercy, he does not need somebody to display loving kindness to him. God's perfection in of itself negate the need for grace, mercy, and loving kindness. And it's because so many people fail to realize that God in himself has no need. God is perfect, and as such, any change would be for the worse, as he cannot be bettered in any way. That's the mere meaning of perfection. He is unchangeable, constant, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And in Jesus Christ, we have the full representation of his nature, his glory, and his majesty. And in Jesus Christ, we are most fully directed to the glory of God. Now, we will get back to this point in a moment before we stray too far from this passage, especially with regard to the relative attributes of God. Just keep that in mind as we continue. But Hezekiah was consumed with the reality of God. He regarded God's glory above all else, and as such, he sent word to the Lord's prophet with regard to this situation. And Isaiah replied to him with very comforting words from the Lord, saying that indeed the Rabshakeh would turn back, and he did return to his master, but still the Assyrians' goal was Jerusalem, and they returned again with the following message, more grievous than the prior. Verse 11, we have that, and it reads, "Behold, you have heard what the king of Assyria have done to all the land, devouting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nation delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezep, and the people of Eden who were in Telsasar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, the king of Eva? The Assyrians continued to defy the God of Israel. And King Hezekiah was prostrate before the Lord, knowing that there was no strength in the arm of the flesh to save him, and that he could only rely on God and no one else. Verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messenger and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and the earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eye, O Lord, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria have laid to waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their idols into the fire, for they were no gods, but the works of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. I love the emphasis King Hezekiah places here in the last verse, saying that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Should that not be the plea of every undertaking of our lives as Christians? Should not that be our focus as well? His plea was that all the earth may know. Not that we may be saved and continue to love and serve the Lord in our lives and all the splendor that we have, but that all the kingdoms of the world may know that you alone are the Lord. You see, when we consider Isaiah chapter 36 and 7, it parallels with Psalm 65 in the following ways. Firstly, we have that sense of powerlessness that is described in verse 3, where it says in the psalm, when iniquity prevails against me. The Hebrew word used there for prevailing is the word gabar, and it carries this meaning of being totally overpowered and by a force that is far greater than you yourself possessed. Or it can carry the meaning of succumbing to a power that is outstandingly above what you have to rebel against. But we see then in this passage in Isaiah, that Hezekiah found himself in this situation. Look at verse 3 of chapter 36 again. It says there, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It's a sense of powerlessness. They know that they have nobody else to rely on. The second parallel we have between these two passages is the area of answered prayer. Prayer that is answered in an amazing way, as the psalmist describes it. Verse 5, he says in the psalm, by awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the furthest seas. In light of what happened with regard to Hezekiah's prayer and the struggle he had with the Assyrians, we know later on in the passage that it was resolved by the Lord acting in a direct way and sending an angel to kill over 180,000 of the Assyrians, and the whole army was wiped out. What a deliverance. What a God don't we serve? Now the third resemblance we have, or the third parallel we have in this passage, is the notable resemblance in the testimony that this psalms deliver of the great bounty of the Lord, so much so that according to verse 11, wagon tracks overflowed with abundance. The bounty and the blessing of the Lord has been lavished upon them. And again, as we have in verse 30 of chapter 37, after the destruction of the Assyrian army, the Lord promised that the following would happen, and this shall be a sign for you. This year you shall eat what grow of itself, and in the second year what springs from that. Then in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. The other instance that this psalm that David might have been meditated upon during the writing of this psalm was what he recorded out of his own life, really, from 2 Samuel verses 21, 1 through to 14. And we don't have the time to go through it in the same detail, so I would encourage you to read that maybe and reflect on it yourself. But when we come to this psalm, we realize that as this psalm, Psalm 65, ministered to the Old Testament Jews, it does so now to all God's elect. We, however, with the privilege of living in the effectual reality of the gospel, can see its message even clearer. One of the results of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we can indeed see how passages like this, Psalm 65, only really finds its fullness in Jesus Christ himself. Now, 2 points, I believe, is clear as we consider the implication of this psalm on our lives. The first is that we are directed explicitly in this psalm to glorify God. The psalmist drives this home, this truth home in 3 different ways. Firstly, he implicitly declares it. He says, praise is due you, O God. The psalmist does not even back it up as by giving a reason or a qualifying statement why this is so. He just says, praise is due to God. And we know that from other parts in Scripture that all of the creation declares the glory of God. And here, in some way, we could consider that giving a reason why praise is due to God, it's almost like saying, well, why is water wet? You know, when we realize that God's glory is explicitly displayed in every area of creation, we need to come to a point where we just simply submit to that truth. And one of the things I've realized in my ministry in camp in Borden is the privilege of having that presupposition in your life, that you know that God has revealed himself to everyone through all the things that he's created, and that he's written truth on man's heart. It's an amazing privilege. Sometimes what I do is, when I don't have enough people to meet with, is we've got in camp, we've got the WRVS area where people just go and hang around when they have time on their hands. And it's normally the newer guys that is hanging around there because they've not realized where they can hide out and find other places to hang about. So I'd go there, and there's this long couch in the WRVS area, and soldiers never sit next to each other. So there's normally a soldier on the one side and a soldier on the other side, and a big gap in the middle of them. And I'll do this purposefully. The first time I did it, I was terrified because I thought, this is going to work. But I just trusted the word, and I thought, I will give this a go. And I went to sit between these two soldiers that were sitting on either side, and I just sat next to them. None of them knew me because they haven't met me before. And I just sat there next to them, and I saw they both got a little bit uncomfortable because they didn't understand my rank slide. So I just sat there. And they kind of, and then I sat there, and I started looking at my hands. And I started seeing these guys were getting really uncomfortable. And the next moment, I just said to them, man, isn't God great? And you know, you could hear a pin drop in that whole area. And the next moment, the one guy got the courage and he said, what do you mean? I said, just look at our hands. Look how wonderfully God has made us. Isn't he great? And then the other guy said, well, I don't believe in God. And I just turned to him and I said, what? You mean you don't believe in God? What do you mean? Everyone believes in God. You know that God has made you. And he said, no, I think I don't believe in God. And you know, we continued talking. And after a little while, he clearly confessed that he knew that there was a God. And the reason that he didn't want to submit to him is that he didn't want to be accountable to this God. You know, I studied with that guy for 6 months. He left Borden about 3-4 months ago. He's still a professing atheist, but he keeps on sending me stuff over Facebook about God and stuff like that. So clearly he's starting to think about it. You know, Scripture would declare that there is no such thing as an atheist. Romans 1:21 says, for although they knew God, they did not see fit to honor him as God. That presubscribes that they knew God. But secondly, verse 2 declares declares, to him shall all flesh come, as Chris also said earlier. Every knee will bow before him and acknowledge him to be Lord. He will be acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords by everyone. And the problem that so many people have is that they think the day they die, everything is done and over with. But this is not true. When a man lives and rejects the salvation of Jesus Christ, after judgment, he will find himself in torment and agony and peril, facing the wrath of a holy God. And you could almost consider that if he found himself in this circumstance for over 100,000 ages, he would still reflect back on his agony and realize that he's only come to reach but a point in the eternal line of time that God has predestined. You see, thirdly, we have in verse 4 this, that ever-present reality that we find throughout Scripture of God's election, which we see clearly prescribed as we read through the Bible. We heard from Ephesians earlier. That's a wonderful book to go to if you need to consider more of that. But as the psalmist says here as well, he chose and commands them to dwell in his courts. God is the one who makes these things come about. Now earlier, I made the point that Hezekiah considered God's glory above all else. Now accordingly, we see in this psalm also that we should be giving glory to God in every area of our lives. Now you remember, I said that God has these absolute attributes and relative attributes. And it's basically because of these relative attributes, in part at least, that God created us knowing that we should sin and that we should that we would need to be shown grace, mercy, and loving kindness. So that in him saving us sinners, he could say to the world, "Do you want to know what a great God I am? Look at this poor, miserable, wretched sinner that I saved, that he may be glorified." But you see, the glory of man and the glory of God differs in a vast way. Man's glory always tends to place somebody on a pedestal that others may look and wonder and admire. But for most of the time, it condescends. It looks down on others. And that in itself seems where it ends. It seems to be where it ends. Whereas with God's glory, it is awesome. It is wonderful. It is majestic, and it always directs people to him that they may be saved. You see, the second point that is made in the psalm is that there is a hindrance to man's ability to draw near unto God. A hindrance to man's ability to glorify God. Remembering that the prophet spoke of our abilities to honor God in this way, saying that our greatest works are like filthy rags before him. Now, verse 3 specifically addressed these issues by stressing two points. The first is the hindrance of sin, or as the psalmist puts it, our iniquity. David's heart regarding sins is clearly perceived in Psalm 51 that we dealt with a couple of weeks ago. You know, there's 7 penitential psalms in the Bible, and Psalm 51 is undoubtedly the greatest among them. But David knew sin presented a barrier, saying, "Against you and you alone have I sinned, O Lord." The problem is that we tend to forget the gravity of sin because we don't realize that sin is not always as bad as it is because of what we've done, but it's as bad as it is because of who we did it against. We sinned against a holy God. And to best explain it, you know, Sandrina is 9 years old. If I lied to her, what can she do to me? Not much. She doesn't have any authority over me. But if I lie to Sana, then I'll have to sleep on the couch tonight. If I lie to my work, I could get fired from my job. If I lie to the government, I could be put in prison and accused of treason. What changed in that scenario? Not the deed in and of itself, but the status and the power of the person against whom I did it gradually increased. And when we sin first and foremost against a holy God with all power, all authority, then it's a grievous deed indeed what we've done, regardless of what it was. He is the lawgiver. He is the law in and of himself. And therefore, sin is a terrible thing. In this psalm, we do not only see iniquity, but we see the prevailing nature of sin over an unregenerated person. If you look at verse 3, the first part of it says, when iniquity prevail against me. And the sad thing is that this is where most of the people in the world find themselves. They are stuck in the first part of verse 3, and they know not that it continues to the part where it says, you atoned for our transgression. You see, the blessed doctrine of atonement, apart from this great work of God, there would remain none of the blessings spoken of through the rest of the psalm. As the word says, what shall it profit a man if he gains the world, but he loses his soul? Apart from Jesus Christ being our atoning sacrifice, no other blessing would even be considered to be a blessing. You know, I often speak to soldiers about Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. But I make it clear to them that the blessing God intends for them from these verses is not what we often might think it would be. You see, it's qualified by verse 29, where it says, for those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. The greatest blessing God can give his children is to conform them daily more and more to be like Jesus, regardless what it is that you have to do in your life. If you have to suffer, if you have to joy, if you have to have pleasure, regardless of what you go through, if you are a child of God, he will conform you to the image of his son. You see, most certainly this psalm looks forward to that great atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be the reconciliation between God and man, satisfying God's wrath and justice by paying for the black filth of our son on that tree on Calvary. Some people look at this and they say, see, the cross shows us how much God values us. That in itself is not true. God didn't send his son to die for us because he valued us so much. The cross is not a sign of how valuable we are. The cross is a sign of how wicked, depraved, and sin-filled we are, that it caused the death of the only Son of God to save a wretch like you and me. You know, I'll close with this, but consider that great atonement. The only reason that you and I can stand before this holy, righteous, and just God is that Jesus Christ atoned for our sin. He completed the work. He paid the price so that he can now call us justified. Thank you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the clarity of your word, Lord. And we pray that as we consider it and meditate upon it, Father, that we would gain insight, Lord, so that we may always apply the truths that has been revealed to us in our lives in the right way, Father, so that we may step into that ultimate purpose that you have for us, to be conformed daily more and more to the image of your Son. So, Lord, that we may be enabled by your grace and mercy to live the lives that you intend us to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.